Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, and Philippians chapter 4. We began a study of the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit's work is inevitable. It's continual in our lives as we grow in grace and in our knowledge of Christ. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 depicts a portrait of a life that is conformed to Christ. This is not some kind of checklist for our moral self-improvement. It's the fruit of our sanctifying cooperative venture with the Holy Spirit, who alone can produce this fruit of godliness within us. Galatians 5, 22, and then Philippians 4, 4. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. One of the privileges that I have of being a pastor at this church is being able to visit folks in the hospital. And hospitals can be difficult, lonely places. There's a lot of sickness and suffering. But I've often enjoyed very sweet times of fellowship with members from our church who might be recovering from illness or surgery. And I visited one of our members a few years ago, a member that has since gone to be with the Lord, and toward the end of his life, many of you knew him, toward the end of his life he had to endure frequent hospitalizations, but it seemed that no matter when I visited him, no matter what time of day or didn't really matter, I would always leave more encouraged than when I arrived. He was an enthusiastic witness for Christ. His wife reported on various occasions that he would tell everyone about Christ. Nurses, doctors, fellow patients. If you came within earshot of this man, you were likely to hear about Jesus. You just could not keep him quiet. And he would say things like this: "The Lord has seen fit to put me in this hospital bed, and I desire that His will would be accomplished in my life." Now that to me was a disposition characterized by solid, lasting joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the kind of joy that Paul is describing here in Philippians 4 and Galatians 5, where he commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, "I will say rejoice." This is a hefty, durable, weighty joy. You'll no doubt remember those TV commercials. I don't know if they're still playing now, but there's two bags of garbage that are being compared with one another. One of the bags is wimpy. Both bags are chock full of rubbish. One is very wimpy and it falls apart, and the other is hefty, very hefty, and it seems to be able to hold enormous amounts of trash, even large concrete objects. It's so hefty, so durable. Well, Christian joy has that kind of, that heftiness, that durability, a deep abiding contentment that leaves one unflustered in the face of incredible obstacles. You think of the Apostle Paul himself as he writes this, facing imprisonment and hostility, facing the possibility even of a violent death, and yet he remains unmoved and unshaken because his joy in the Lord transcended his circumstances. So this is a joy that is rooted in that unbreakable bond, that union, that friendship, that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, a Christ-centered, Spirit-generated joy, a joy that we cannot manufacture in and of ourselves. We just don't have the resources for that. But a joy that is rooted in someone outside of us. And this is a joy that can be continual and constant because it's rooted in someone who is changeless. We prayed that this morning, praying that Christ would be magnified because he is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's rooted in this changeless person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So what is the level of your joy today? What one thing do you require to complete or fill out or perfect your joy? Is it something that's tied to this earth? Or is it something that is rooted in heavenly things, heavenly realities? How often does your joy fluctuate? How often does it ebb and flow? Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." We might have the joy of Christ, the joy that he had. and that your joy may be full. He wants our joy to be complete. The suggestion is that our capacity for joy can expand and grow and can be enriched and deepened as we walk through this life. So just want to point out two things today. First of all, we want to define joy. Joy defined, what it's not, what it is. And then secondly, joy expressed. What are some obstacles to joy? What are some steps we need to take to pursue joy? First of all, joy defined. What is it and what does it look like? I think it's obvious, many of you will know this already, that this Spirit-generated joy goes deeper than just our temperament or our personality traits or quirks. You know, some of us are just hardwired with a natural capacity for great joy. I think of one of my buddies in seminary who just had this natural capacity for joy. He rarely seemed disappointed. Laughter came easily for him. He was a bit of a goofball, but he was not a brooding, melancholic type. He spoke glowingly of his wife and kids, spoke glowingly of the prospects of ministry. I remember just before the birth of his first child, I found him in the library watching this video on the computer, a video of all of the unappetizing stuff that infants do. Someone had spliced together these home videos of children doing these very unappetizing things. And he just stared longingly at the screen. I said, "Dude, what are you doing? That's disgusting. Why are you watching that?" But he said, he just beamed. He said, "I just can't wait to have my first child." He just had this natural capacity for joy. But I also think that natural capacity that he had for joy was infused by the Spirit's grace and empowerment. Paul says, "Rejoice always" in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, and here in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." It's not something that's optional for us. We are commanded to be joyful, continually joyful. He would not command us to do something that's out of our ability to do, that he hasn't given us, that God has not given us the ability to do. So it's not that joy is only for those, it's only optional for those who are well-suited temperamentally or personality. God intends that all of us as his children would exhibit the fruit of joy, a joy that is not dependent upon temperament. Another thing you'll know, that Spirit-generated joy transcends our circumstances. Some people envision joy as this passive thing that we're just sitting around waiting to be jolted by a lightning bolt of joy. And there are times in our Christian life when that happens, when God in his mercy just zaps us with joy. Perhaps we're sitting in the worship service and we're overcome with the words of a message or a hymn or a prayer, and our hearts are just filled with joy and we want to praise God. That should happen, I think, pretty often in a worship service. So it's not that doesn't happen, but that's not usually the norm. We're not waiting. We're not sitting around waiting for our circumstances to cause us to be joyful. If you are doing that, that is a recipe for frustration. That's a recipe for toil and burden. Because if joy is dependent upon our circumstances, then a significant portion of our lives will be spent frustrated, despairing. True Christian joy means rejoicing in my eternal identity in Jesus Christ. So it's a strong, sober-minded, battle-hardened joy that's not easily shaken or exhausted or flustered. The cornerstone of this joy is God himself. We derive this joy from him. In fact, that's how one writer defined joy. Christian joy is essentially the enjoyment of God, the outflow of communion with him. He is the one who brings us this joy. The psalmist points this out in Psalm 43. "God is my exceeding joy." So this Christian joy, it's infectious. It cultivates an atmosphere of grace everywhere we go, in all of our relationships. We're spreading the warmth of the gospel to others in a similar manner, in a contrasting manner. A sour disposition can be negatively infectious, spreading like a virus of discontent among God's people. I think of Haman. Remember the story of Haman, Esther's nemesis. And Haman's joy was dependent upon his circumstances. So if you read in Esther 5, Haman was invited to this great feast. His position of prominence has been secured in his mind. He now has wealth and riches and splendor, and he gathers around all of his neighbors and his friends and his family to exult in all of this riches and splendor, this position of prominence that he's secured, the reward that he's going to receive. The text says in Esther 5 that he was joyful. But then he sees Mordecai at the gate, Mordecai, the one who would not bow down to Haman and pay homage to him. And it greatly angered him. So much so that he said, it doesn't matter, all of these other things that I have, all of these rewards and riches and security and prominence that I have, as long as Mordecai the Jew is still sitting at that gate, I'm going to be miserable, I'm going to be angry. So his joy, there was this great fluctuation, like a roller coaster, up and down, dependent upon his circumstances. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, writing that from prison, a place of hostility, a place of discomfort. He said, I've learned to be joyful no matter how much my circumstances fluctuate. The frequency of his joy, he says, always, continual. Now, does that mean that we never can be sad, that we never grieve? I mean, of course we grieve. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4 says, there is a time to weep, there is a time to laugh, there is a time to mourn, and a time to dance. It doesn't mean that we're clapping our hands when we encounter suffering, when we are the recipients of great evil. It's not that evil is somehow good. No, it's evil. Evil is evil. We combat it as best as we can in this life. We're told in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. We don't see Jesus on the cross clapping his hands, giddily following through with the crucifixion. No, there was great grief and suffering and sorrow. What was joyful was the fact that he could carry out the Father's will, that he could lay down his life for his bride. So sometimes we misunderstand what joy is and how it functions. Sinclair Ferguson says that we must not think of joy as primarily about our feelings or spontaneous emotions. God made us capable of thinking and willing and feeling. So our thinking is to be informed and shaped and governed by his truth and revelation. We're supposed to be thinking God's thoughts after him. Our thought processes should inform and influence and direct our wills, and in turn, our feelings and our emotions are then molded by what we think and will. So the order is think, will, feel. So often, you know, you look at a little child, an infant, they're driven so much of the time by their emotions, by how they feel. And so you watch an adult have a temper tantrum, and sometimes it's humorous, sometimes it's sad, because they're living by their emotions. They're completely dominated by their emotions. There are these ups and downs. The ebbs and flows of life are so dramatic and severe. But in this book of Philippians that is a lot of it is about joy. Joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances, Paul also says a lot about thinking and knowing and learning. Let me just give you a couple of examples here from Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There's a knowledge there, an intellectual component to the Christian faith. Philippians 4, verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. This was something that his thoughts were affecting how he acted and then how he felt. So I've heard it compared this way. Sometimes the Christian life is, the thinking component of the Christian life is like the locomotive at the front of a train. And our emotions are like the caboose. The caboose doesn't drive the train. The locomotive drives the train, empowers the train, directs the train. So our emotions are sort of following after our thoughts and our actions. At different times in my spiritual pilgrimage, as many of you will identify, I've struggled and wrestled with assurance of my salvation, facing down doubts about whether or not I was saved. Now if I listen to my subjective feelings, which fluctuate on a daily basis, then I was discouraged. But when I submitted those feelings to the objective revelation of the Word of God, when I declared to myself, when I preached to myself the gospel declared, this is what God says to be true, It has a way of aligning my emotions, my feelings that are so distressing. Christ says that he saves those who put their trust in him. That's an objective truth from Scripture, and that helped to fuel my assurance, my trust in the Lord. Another example from Philippians 4. Paul says, whatever is true and honorable and just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So our wills so often tend to be dominated by our feelings. Our thoughts tend to be ruled by our wills. Paul is telling us we need to rejoice no matter how we might be feeling. Like we extend love and mercy to someone who is unlovable, even if we don't feel like it, because that's what God has commanded us to do. So there is an intentionality. There's a disposition that we are called to develop. Rejoicing in the Lord, proactively rejoicing in the Lord, even when my circumstances dictate otherwise. He says that I rejoice in the Lord, not rejoicing in the circumstances, which ebb and flow every day, which change and fluctuate, but these hard, fast, objective truths of the gospel. So if we wanted to define joy, we could define it this way. It is a steady, continuous delight and enjoyment of God, generated and supported by the Holy Spirit, transcending difficult and upsetting circumstances. Well, how about joy expressed? What are some obstacles to joy, some hindrances to joy, as well as some steps that we can take to nurture joy in our hearts? Here are a couple of obstacles to joy. You know, if joy is something that can be increased and expanded, that can also be decreased and abridged and condensed by something that we have done. So here are a few obstacles to joy. One would be unconfessed, unresolved sin in our hearts. That's Psalm 51. David says, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He had committed sin, left unresolved, left the fellowship and communion that he had with God had been disrupted and broken. And so he had to confess that, deal with it, speak the truth about his sin. So unresolved sin, unconfessed sin, can decrease our capacity to rejoice in God. Here's another one, self-pity. Nothing kills joy like self-pity. Self-pity short-circuits joy by making us believe that God no longer cares for us or pities us. Self-pity is self-centered pride on display. I'm not getting the treatment that I deserve. I feel sorry for myself. I minimize God's provision and blessing. You remember the story of Elijah? Elijah the prophet, this great prophet, this great warrior for God, doing courageous things for God, receiving extraordinary attention and care from the Lord. When he prayed, it ceased to rain. How many of us can do that? Pray and it stops raining. Elijah could do that. The Lord was very attentive to his requests. When he prayed, it ceased to rain. He was fed by ravens in the wilderness. When he prayed for fire, it came blazing down out of heaven and consumed a sacrifice on Mount Carmel. There was no question that the Lord cared and provided for Elijah, and yet Elijah caved to self-pity at one point in his ministry because he wasn't seeing immediate and visible results. He said, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. What was he doing? He was minimizing and shrinking the blessings of God, maximizing his sense of entitlement, feeling that he deserved better. That's self-pity. So sometimes self-pity will kill our joy. Sometimes our misplaced confidence will shrink our joy. We put our hopes and confidences in the flesh or personal success. You remember the story of the Lord's 72 followers going out, and they return to the Lord. And they say, Lord, the demons were submissive to us. We saw all of these great works. We saw the power of God on display. And what does Jesus say? He cautions them about finding their ultimate joy and happiness in their personal ministerial success. But rather, he says, what? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Success in life, success in ministry, it comes and it goes, it ebbs and it flows, but your name is written in heaven forever. So if those are a couple of obstacles, then what are the proper steps to joy? Well, if sin is perhaps the root of why our joy has diminished, it's shrunk, then confess and forsake your sin. Failure to confess sin will bring all kinds of spiritual toil and hardship into our lives. The psalmist talks about that in Psalm 32. Confess and forsake sin. Speak the truth about your sin. That's what confession means. Speaking the truth about it. Telling God, here's what I've done. I plead for your mercy. Sometimes that's all that's needed to restore the joy of our salvation. Another thing would be to keep eternity in view. It's interesting how the Scripture repeatedly affirms time and time again that we need to ground our hope in our eternal inheritance. If your joy is rooted in something that can be taken away from you, then you are setting yourself up for a degree of misery in this life. Whereas if we root our hope in something that is eternal, what 1 Peter 3 calls an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you, in this heavenly vault that is guarded, protected, untouched by life circumstances, if that's where my hope is, then my joy will be undiminished in this life, or less likely to be diminished. If that which is most crucial to my eternal happiness cannot be taken away from you, that's a recipe for joy. How about this? Sometimes we need to rest in the gospel instead of our personal performance. We need to think about its wonders, recite its truths, remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And sometimes it has to do with our trust in God and not our circumstances. Issue those declarations of faith to our hearts, to our souls. Remind ourselves of what we know to be true. One of my favorite statements in the Minor Prophets is from Habakkuk. Habakkuk was discouraged. Circumstances looked very bleak, discouraging. And this is what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, envisioning a life here that's stripped bare of any blessing. There's no relief in sight. Some of you can identify with that. No relief in sight. Circumstances heavy, weighing down upon you. Each day, you get out of bed and it just hits you like a ton of bricks. That's where Habakkuk was. A life stripped bare of blessing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, meaning that fountain of joy, that source of joy, will never dry up. God the Lord is my strength. He is my exceeding joy. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He brings stability and security to my life in a very insecure, shaken world. Joy and faith rooted in objective revelation. This is who God is. This is what he's promised to do. This is where I will find my joy. God is for me. We shall not be moved. And from that, we can then serve the Lord with gladness. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ, enable us to rejoice even when life circumstances are bleak and difficult. We pray that we would allow your Spirit to do his work in our hearts. Thank you for the good food and the fellowship that we will enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.